Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. My name's Drew. For anybody that is visiting, or I just simply don't know that well, so I'm glad to have an opportunity to bring the word this morning. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. And as you do, I want to share a story with you. So take your time to turn there. Is anyone in here familiar with Homer's Iliad? Maybe you had to read it as a kid or something. Maybe you read it as an adult. That's fine. It was a famous piece of writing from late 8th, early 7th century. And in it, there's a story where, according to Homer, the Greeks besieged Troy for 10 years without success. So they're attempting to overtake them. No success, 10 years. And then a warrior named Achilles was killed. And many of them wanted to give up. But the king of Ithaca, which was Odysseus, came up with a plan to get the Greek army into Troy. What he did was he built a massive wooden horse. Seems like an odd plan. Just wait. What he did was Odysseus and his warriors hid inside this horse. And after leaving it at the gates of Troy, the Greek army sailed away. So the Trojans thought that the Greeks had given up. They thought they had left the horse as a gift. They brought it inside their city gates. And that night, while the Trojans were sleeping, the Greek ships quietly returned. The soldiers and the horse slipped out, and they opened the city gates. And the Greek army quietly entered Troy, started fires all over the city. The Trojans awoke to find their city in flames. And yet, as they tried to flee, they were also killed by the waiting Greeks. You see, these folks were deceived into thinking something was something that it was not. Deception is dangerous. They found out the hard way, especially when you don't have the right weapons or the right tools to react to it. And so in today's passage, we're going to see some things about deception, but we're going to see that God has given us the tools that we need to identify it and to fight it. And so if you're able, in honor of God's word, would you please stand with me, and I'm going to read 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is God's word to us today. Thank you. You may be seated. And so this passage opens, if you notice, with the phrase, I write these things to you. And that phrase should sound familiar because John repeats it over and over within his writings, especially within the book of 1 John. And so he wants to be clear why he's including these things in his letter. That's good. We need clarity, right? Like sometimes I'm like, I have no clue why you just said what you said. He wants to make sure nobody can say that. And so he continuously lets them know, here's why I'm telling you these things. In other words, here's why this is important. And so the things that he's writing to them about, that he's referring to, are both the warning and encouragement from verses 18 to 25 that Pastor Tim preached on last week. And so last week, we spoke about this passage and knowing the truth, and it talked about antichrists that were mentioned. And those antichrists were teaching that Jesus wasn't God, that he wasn't the Christ. And so the author here is referring back to that idea as we dive in. And so I'm just going to get right to it this morning. The first thing that we see starting in verse 26 is that deception is a tool of the enemy. And so John goes out of his way in this book, in the book of 1 John, to speak against lying and to speak for seeking the truth. If you go and just sit down in one sitting and read through the whole book of 1 John, you're going to hear references to the truth, references to lying, references to that over and over and over throughout the book. He very much has a heart and a desire for them to both know the truth and to speak the truth and to be people of the truth, right? And so the intent of deception is to draw someone away from what is right and from what is true. It's to intentionally do or say something in order to make someone believe something contrary to what they've been taught. And so We see this here. Specifically, he mentions false teachers. And so we have the people he's writing to at this point. There's false teachers trying to deceive them. And we have the same thing, right? We have false teachers that try to deceive us. So he says, I'm writing these things to you about those trying to deceive you. He's not saying that there's a chance someone will try to deceive you. He's saying people are actively out here trying to twist the truth and make you believe something different. There's people actively trying to do that. It will happen. It is happening. As a matter of fact, the King James translates the word deceive as the word seduce. So to lure someone away from something else. And so that's the intent behind their heart for the deceiver, right? Specifically, John here is warning the people about false teachers, about those antichrists that we read about those that deny Jesus is the Christ. And if you remember from last week, it talks about those that went out from them, that were a part of their church. And so they went out from them, but they're not of us. And so they were teaching a false message, and they were trying to take the people from the church with them. They were trying to draw them out. They were trying to lure them away. John, as a matter of fact, sends this same message later on. We read in chapter 3, verse 7, tells little children not to be deceived. And then in 2 John, verse 7, is basically a summary of this. It says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And so false teachers will attempt to deceive us into thinking that we need something more than Jesus. I believe Tim mentioned this last week. There's that old saying that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It's still true, right? We have folks in our world today that try to draw us out, that try to deceive us into believing something that's not true, a false gospel, if you will. And there's plenty of those that are out there. As a matter of fact, there's still those that teach that Jesus wasn't God, or that at least at one point that he wasn't God. You have groups such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, folks like that. There are those that teach universalism, that all will end up in heaven. There's the prosperity gospel, right? And while God does speak of blessings for his people, it's not accurate to use that to say that he wants us all to be monetarily rich, or that he's supposed to give us all the material possessions that we want and that we desire. There's even some that teach that once we're saved, we're not sinners anymore. John, you know what John calls those people in 1 John 1? Liars. That's what he calls those people. And so there's people even in our world that continue to teach things that are contrary to what the message of the gospel is. And so we want to be careful who we call false teachers, because there are false teachers, and then there's also just bad teachers. Okay? They both exist. All right? There's false teachers, there's bad teachers. False teachers teach a message contrary to the gospel, while bad teachers may just be wrong about a second or third tier issue. And so even today, people are out there teaching a message contrary to Scripture. But the thing is, other people aren't the only ones that try to deceive us. We also have an enemy, right? Satan is out there trying to deceive us. Deception is his weapon of choice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, it says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Why do you disguise yourself, right? Like, you're trying to deceive someone. You're trying to hide someone, right? Like a chameleon. They alter themselves to look like their surroundings. And in doing so, they're pretending to be what they're not. They're deceiving their enemies. They're deceiving those that are coming after them. And Satan does that. And what way he does it is by making things look appealing to our senses. So you guys ever notice that? Sin, generally speaking, will appeal to our senses. It's visually appealing. To our mind, we hear something, whatever, it's appealing to our senses. And Satan does that and says, this thing that we know God says you shouldn't be doing, I'm going to make this look so good that you can't resist it. And then I'm going to tell you something in your mind to make you think that what God said wasn't really true. And that's what he does. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it refers to Satan both as a serpent and as the deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver of the whole world. That's crazy. Let's even go all the way back to Genesis 3. You can see it from the beginning, right? Take it all the way back. Genesis 3, Satan slithers into the garden. He deceives Eve. He persuades her to question what she already knew to be true and to replace it with something that she wanted to be true. See the difference? There's a big difference there. We have a lot of things that we wished were true, or that we wished the Bible said differently, just because we enjoy sin. I don't think I'm out of line in saying that. And yet, from the beginning, Satan has been that deceiver. 1 John 2:21 says, "You know the truth." Eve knew the truth. Adam knew the truth. They walked in communion, in fellowship with God. He told them himself, and they still were deceived into the twisting of God's word into something else. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan tempts Jesus, right? We see that for 40 days. Then there's hope, I will admit. There is hope, right? See, even though Satan is going to continue to try to deceive us during our time on earth, God wins in the end. Do you agree with that? Amen. God wins in the end, right? In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Both the devil himself and false prophets are mentioned in the same verse with the same outcome. Interesting. And yet, while we're here on earth, they're still going to try to deceive us. So the problem is, we have these things coming after us. We have other people. We have to decipher if what they're saying is true. We have Satan who's trying to twist God's word. And the problem is, we can't resist it on our own. Why? Because our own hearts also deceive us. Right? We can't do this on our own or under our own power. Scripture tells us in Jeremiah 17, 9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts have been corrupted by sin, and as a result, we don't naturally have the same desires that God does. We don't naturally love the same things that God does. The verse we just read says that our hearts are desperately sick. You see, we need a miracle of God to heal our hearts, because it's not something we can do on our own. But what God does is this process of sanctification to make our hearts like His. And so in light of the fact that false teachers, Satan, our own hearts are trying to deceive us, we can be an easily deceived people. We can be. And that's why we have to pray consistently for God to create in us a pure heart, like Psalm 51:10 tells us. We need this pure heart. But as long as we're here on this earth, our hearts are going to be imperfect and their desires are going to be corrupted. So we have an enemy that's deceitful. We have other people that are deceitful. We have our own hearts that are deceitful. So how do we know when we're being deceived? We can't rely on our own heart or our own power since they're deceitful. So what do we need? What do we need in order to know the truth? How do we know? How do we know it? And John immediately gives them the answer. So he doesn't leave them hanging at all. He's like, these people are actively trying to do this, but here's what you have at your disposal. Here's what you have that's going to help you be able to say, that ain't right. Get away from me. Here's what it is, right? He tells them that you have the anointing, that you have the Spirit within you. And so if we follow Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit to help us and to teach us. And so the teaching of the Spirit within us is both true and reliable, is one of the things that he points out here. The teaching of the Holy Spirit is both true and reliable. So the author says, the anointing you've received abides in you. That anointing that you received from him that is mentioned in verse 27 is reference to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given to every person that calls on the name of Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Later in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, those that believe Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And so it says you've received this Spirit. So you didn't earn it, but it was given to you. So God gives this to you as a gift. The flip side of that is if you've never given your life to the Lord, you don't have the help of the Holy Spirit teaching you the truth. You don't have that. And we'll get there a little bit later. There's a passage that beautifully summarizes much of this in John chapter 14. Guess what? Most likely the same author, right? He has a lot of the same themes. And so in John 14, verses 15 through 17, Jesus promises to send a helper after he returns to the Father. That helper is the Holy Spirit, right? In verse 17, it tells us that we know him because he dwells with us. And that word dwell that's used there is the same word in our passage that's used for abide. And so it's the same language, the same term here. And so his Holy Spirit abides in us. And John 14 takes it a step further. What does he call the Holy Spirit? He calls it the Spirit of truth. Interesting, in light of what we're talking about, right? The Holy Spirit's referred to in John 14, 17 as the Spirit of truth. And so he says that the Spirit teaches us all things, that it's true, and that it doesn't lie. You know, it's like, it's that argument that he's just putting one thing on top of the other just to further emphasize and weigh in on his point here. Those all basically mean the same thing. And what he's trying to say is, it's reliable. The Holy Spirit's reliable. The teaching of the Holy Spirit is reliable. You can guarantee that it's correct. He's trying to emphasize the truth by saying it's both true and it doesn't lie. And so that makes the Holy Spirit trustworthy. Makes it trustworthy for us. So why would... That brings us to the next part of this, right? In this verse, it also says you have no need for other teachers. That doesn't mean you should get up and leave right now, okay? But that's just a strange statement to make in the middle of that, right? Like, why would he say that? Why would John say we have no need that anyone should teach us? Is he saying that we don't need teachers? Well, I think Scripture is pretty clear that we need teachers. As a matter of fact, in writing this letter to the churches, John is teaching them, is he not? If we didn't need teachers, there'd be no need for pastors, for Sunday school teachers, for evangelists. If we didn't need teachers, God wouldn't have given the gift of teaching as a spiritual gift or even made it a qualification for a church elder. So clearly that's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, we're all called to teach to some degree based on the Great Commission, right? And teach them to obey everything that I've taught you. 2 Timothy 2:2 tells him to teach these things to further faithful men. So what is he saying? Well, the Antichrist mentioned in the previous verses were false teachers, right? They didn't believe that Jesus was God. But there was another false teaching at the time that insisted that the teaching of the apostles needed to be supplemented with a more higher or advanced knowledge that only they possessed. So it was another false teaching that was going on where they're saying, hey, that's not enough. You need this extra higher knowledge that only a select few of us have. So you need to come to us and be taught by us because that's not enough. You need this greater knowledge. And that's what they were claiming. And so John's response was that what the readers were taught under the Spirit's ministry through the apostles was both adequate and reliable. It was what they needed. He's saying that for you that are in Christ, the Holy Spirit abides in you. He's your primary teacher. He's the one with the elevated knowledge that helps you discern truth from error, so you have no need for those guys that claim to have some extra special knowledge of revelation, but may really be seeking to lead you astray. You don't have need for that. John's saying the instruction of the Spirit is better than human instruction. Now, God could teach us solely by the Spirit within us, since it is the superior teacher, but he chooses to use teachers as well. See, the Holy Spirit imprints the truth of God's word on our hearts and on our minds. And so the teaching of the Spirit doesn't supersede ministerial teaching, but it surmounts it. And so when John calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth, it says the Spirit of truth won't lie, but it will teach all things that are necessary for our knowledge of God in Christ. And so we have what we need. You don't need someone to teach you a different perspective. You don't need somebody who claims they have a higher knowledge. You have what you need with the Spirit working within you, teaching you what the Word says. And so if we've given our lives to Jesus, he's given us a helper to reveal the truth to us. We have earthly teachers, not to teach an extra biblical knowledge that is needed in addition, but to teach the Word. And that leads us to another truth of this passage, which is that abiding in him roots us in the truth. You notice the phrase, abide in him at the end. You've heard the word abide. It was in last week's passage. It'll be again in next week's passage. John likes that term. Use it 23 times in his writings. He uses it 23 times between the pastoral epistles that bear his name and the gospel book that bears his name. So when verse 27 says to abide in him, it's saying to abide in Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, let's take a look, right? We know Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we know, as opposed to the false teachers that said he wasn't, right? Said he wasn't God. We say he is. What does John call Jesus? Well, in John 1:1, he calls him the Word, right? The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so he refers to Jesus as the Word in John 1:1. And then what does Jesus call himself In John 14:6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus is the true word of God. And we're called to abide in him. So in addition to the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus, and we have the Word of God to help us when we're being deceived, and we're called to abide in the Word of God. And so what in the world does it mean to abide? You've probably heard the definition that it means to remain or to stay, and those are true. Abide really speaks of a union and a communion with the Word, and it speaks of a deep personal relationship. Let me put it this way, what it would mean to abide in the Word. Does anybody here like to cook meat? No. Okay. Nobody. All right. Does anybody here like to eat meat? Okay. All right. Well, at least we got something in common. Okay. So I'm not good at cooking it, but I do enjoy eating it. Okay. And so it's interesting. I wouldn't call myself an expert by any means. Expert at eating it, but not at cooking it. But let's say I want to cook a steak. I might create a marinade of some sort with different herbs, spices, flavors. And then I'm going to let the meat soak in it. It's going to marinate in it. It's just going to sit there. And as it soaks it in, it begins to take on some of the flavors of the marinade, right? And the longer it soaks in there, the more evident the flavor becomes. And then guess what? When it goes into the fire, it continues to hold the flavor of what it was marinated in. And you taste it whenever you enjoy that juicy steak. That's what it is to abide in the Word. We marinate in it. We soak ourselves in it so that it penetrates our hearts and our minds, and we begin to take on the characteristics of the one that the Word points us to. And the longer we marinate on it, the longer we stay in the Word, the more evident it is that we were in the Word. And then whenever we are in the fire, or we're being attacked by a deceiver, we'll hold tight to the Word that we know that the Holy Spirit revealed to us. And when we do that, we won't be deceived. As a matter of fact, doing that will help us fall more in love with Jesus than we already are. In John 15, we read about the vine and the branches, and this term abiding. And John says that when we abide in him, we bear much fruit, because apart from him, we can do nothing. But here's the thing, we want to bear the right kind of fruit. And we do that by abiding in him. That comes from knowing the vine, that comes from knowing his word, that comes from following his word, right? A bank teller will determine if a bill is counterfeit not by studying the counterfeit, but by studying the real thing. We have to study the Word. And when we do that, when we bathe in it, when we know it, it protects us from those that are trying to twist God's Word and deceive us. And so God gives us His Spirit, and He gives us His Word to help us identify the truth, to fight against deception. And the Spirit and the Word always agree. And so if what men teach goes against or beyond what those who knew Jesus taught, then they're not of God. They have a different spirit. One that you'll read about further in 1 John chapter 4, where it talks about testing the spirits. Right? They have a different spirit, one of the Antichrist. So there's a couple questions I want to throw at you this morning. One, simply this. When you hear something that doesn't sound right, do you test it? Or do you just take somebody at their word and believe it? Because whenever we hear the Word of God taught, whatever you want to say, we need to match that up against the Word and make sure that it's accurate. Do you do that? It's okay to do that. Matter of fact, you should do that. No matter who's teaching. Maybe it's a Sunday school class. Maybe it's your small group that you host. I don't care. Maybe it's some famous pastor that does a video on Right Now Media that you watch. I don't care. If something seems off, test it. Line it up with the Word and make sure that it's what it's supposed to be. So I want to challenge you in that way this morning. Because we're easily deceived people in a lot of ways. But whenever we allow ourselves to be deceived, it's a dangerous result. It never ends well. For those of you that know Jesus, another question is simply, are you in the Word? That sounds easier than it really is. Are you in the Word? Do you spend any time reading God's Word? Not just hearing it from other people. That's one thing, right? It's one thing to go turn on your podcast and find somebody that you enjoy that expounds on the Word and just listen to them talk about it. That's one thing, right? It's one thing to go find some pastor on YouTube that you enjoy and watch their services on a Sunday morning. It's one thing to hear it from this pulpit or another or from a teacher in a class. But those are there to supplement, not to substitute, your personal time with Jesus and your time in His Word. You spending time in His Word on your own? It's a valid question. And then for those that don't know Jesus, you don't have the Spirit to help you. You don't have that ability to discern what's true and not based on His Word. You need to give your life to Jesus. He's the one. Jesus didn't come to contradict anything that was written before Him. Jesus came to fulfill what was written. He came to fulfill what was pointing to Him all along. He came to restore that relationship that you and I so desperately crave and need that can't be satisfied by a relationship with anybody in this room or anywhere else in this world, but only through a relationship with Jesus. And so I want to encourage you on that front to make that decision. So if you need to give your life to Jesus today, I encourage you to do so. Otherwise, I want to challenge you to be in the Word and to test whatever you hear that's being taught. Let's pray together this morning. God, I thank You for Your Word. God, I love You. I know that You are intentional about every word that is in Scripture. And even here, God, with just these two verses, You offer us powerful tools and weapons to combat what Satan's trying to do. As he tries to draw us away from You, as he tries to lead us down a different path, as he tries to twist Your Word by making something look good like he did in the garden. God, we need You. We need You. God, we pray this morning that You would be what we need You to be. God, that You would teach us what You need to teach us, what we need to hear. And God, we just ask for Your grace and Your mercy. God, allow us to show that to others. God, allow us to be faithful to Your Word. Allow us to just soak in it, to soak in Your presence, to soak in the truth of Your Scripture as, God, the source of knowledge and the source of truth. God, we love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.